Thank you, Terry. Thank you, family, for that. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to James chapter 5 this morning. James chapter 5, we are embarking on the last chapter of the book here this morning. And in a letter filled with vivid imagery and bold statements, the opening to James 5 may take the cake. James certainly doesn't pull any punches in his words here at the beginning of this chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 6. James 5, 1 through 6. James says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Wow. Smack. That's a good word, Steph. Well, our big picture context this morning is that here in these verses, James is alluding to some of these multivariated, various trials that he first addressed in the second verse of the book when he exhorted the believers to count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various trials. And here in these verses, he is expressing one of these trials. These Christians who have been scattered from their homes through persecution are being abused and they're being taken advantage of. And these are folks with no leverage. They're vulnerable. They are simply trying to do today's work, to earn today's wage, to eat today's meal. That's how they're living. And this very, very dependent, very subsistence-based lifestyle is being abused and taken advantage of by wealthy Roman or maybe Jewish landowners. These brothers and sisters aren't being paid properly or on time for the work of maintaining the fields and harvesting that they're doing. And that's their means to be able to eat. And I think it's good for us to be aware and reminded of the types and extents of trials that brothers and sisters who have gone before us have endured, and brothers and sisters around the world who are this very day enduring very similar trials. It's just helpful to step back and remember the Bible isn't just a theological textbook, but it describes the lives of real people. It describes real trials, real experiences, and connects truth with life. So James had this in mind when he opened the letter in that way. And as we come from that kind of macro context down into more of a micro context, let's just review for a minute where we've been in chapter 4, in the latter parts of chapter 4. And we've talked about this several times now, but James is really surfacing, really bringing to light, bringing to bear the folly and harm that comes when created, dependent, non-all-powerful, non-all-knowing, non-all-present, non-all-sovereign beings seek to usurp the throne and attributes and prerogatives of the only one who is himself all of those things. The specific ways James has touched on this so far in the preceding verses is how we set aside God's laws and introduce our own laws, how we judge others when in fact there is only one judge, how we presume to have control when in reality we don't, when we talk about the future as if we're already there when we are not capable of being there. All these things that illustrate the way that created, dependent beings seek self-existence and self-rule. And it sounds foolish from the outside, but we all do it, don't we? At times, we all introduce our own perceived universe and try and live in that universe, in the universe in which we actually live, in the ones where we are dependent for literally every single breath we take on our Creator. But we seek to bring this universe where we are kings and queens and impose that, but that's where non-reality, that's where irrationality sets in and all sorts of troubles start. And it's been that way since the beginning. What was one of the major deceits that the serpent tempted Eve with in Genesis 3? It's that you can be like God. And it's been the case ever since. So this has been revealed. James has just been surfacing this for his readers. And now here in 5:1-6, we're seeing the ways specifically that wealth, seeing the ways that wealth can surface the autonomous, the self-existing, self-exalting heart. And I want to say this at the beginning. I said this last time, but I think it's worth saying again. Wealth in and of itself is not the problem. Wealth in and of itself is not the problem. Wealth is not a determiner of the heart. Wealth is a revealer of the heart. Wealth is not a determiner of the heart. Wealth is simply one of many ways that the heart is revealed. Someone can be dirt poor and have a heart that is opposed and in rebellion to God. Someone can be very wealthy and have a heart that is yielded, submitted, and oriented properly to God. But wealth, for better or for worse, is simply one of many ways our hearts, our loves, our hopes, what we look to for security is revealed. It's also revealed in the way that we use our time and our relationships and our work and our plans and our status, titles, all of these things reveal where our hearts are. And James has been after this throughout the whole book, in the same way that temptation reveals where our hearts are, in the same way that we relate to others and what we perceive them to be able to give or not give us reveals our hearts, in the way that we receive and respond to the implanted word reveals our hearts, in the way that we are moved to doing and not just hearing or not doing by what we hear, the way that our faith is demonstrated shows up in our daily lives, the way that words cross our lips and are projected onto our hearers, stemming from and revealing where our hearts are, the way that conflict in the first part of chapter 4, the way that conflict reveals and services what is going on inside. James has just been relentless in connecting our hearts to our words, actions, and lives, and 5:1-6 really is no different. Wealth is just the opportunity to reveal what's in the heart, and what we see here in these verses is that there can be a wrong view of wealth and possessions, verses 2 and 3. There can be a disregard for the economy of eternity, 2 and 3 as well, an abuse of the vulnerable, that's in verse 4. There can be a denying through self-indulgence a future reckoning that is sure to come. We see that in verse 5. So again, wealth isn't the problem. Wealth is not a determiner of the heart, but wealth reveals what's in the heart, and James identifies that in these ways here. And so James doesn't hold back. James goes into full, almost minor prophet mode and doesn't mince words. The heart that remains in opposition to God will suffer disastrous and horrific and eternal consequences. These are sobering words here from James. Sobering words. And the way I'd like to kind of move into these verses this morning is by stepping back and going all the way back to the basics and building from the ground up, as it were. And the way I'd like to do that is I'd like to just identify the different characters that are either referred to, addressed, or implied here in these verses. And I think it's helpful, especially, it's helpful anytime, but maybe especially when we're looking at words and verses that include prophetic words about what's to come, that we stop for a minute and we come back to remember what it is we are coming to in the Word of God. And to consider again that we don't just take for granted the words that we're reading. So let's do that. Let's identify the characters present in this passage. He starts in 5:1 with the words, "Come now." Remember, just as he did in 4:13, "Come now" signifies that this is a buckle up kind of conversation. This is a put your hard hat on kind of conversation that James is about to have with his listeners. So we have the person writing those words. We have James. But as is always the case when we open the scripture and read the scripture, it's never just the human author. There is always the Holy Spirit of God that is inspiring, that is overseeing, that is bringing about the very exact words that he wants to use through the personalities, backgrounds, education of the human author. This is the inspired word of God. And the King and the Creator, again, the one who is in the future, the one who knows all things, the one who is all sovereign, is the one who is guiding these words that James is writing. And that's where all of the power comes from. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy..." That's some prophecies. "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What James is writing here, James was not capable in and of himself of knowing the future things that he is describing. He's just like us, and I'm sure he was reminded of that every single day growing up with Jesus as his half-brother. It's the Holy Spirit of God using James to communicate the words that he wants written. That's where the power, that's where the truth, that's where the take it to the bank reality of what James is saying, that's where all that comes from. And we have this wonderful privilege of standing where we stand at our point in human history of having seen prophecy that was already given, that's come to fruition, and yet we stand looking forward knowing that there's prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. But just take simply, not simply, sorry, just take alone prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Christ. 700 BC, approximately 700 years before Christ is born, the prophet Micah names the tiny village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Some 500 years before Christ, Zechariah declared that the Messiah would be betrayed for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Some 400 years before the crucifixion was even invented, both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that mode of execution. Not only that, they said that the body would be pierced and that none of the bones would be broken. And this, of course, was contrary to the main way that crucifixion ended. Hours and hours of labored breathing was ended as legs and bones were broken so that lungs and diaphragm had no more structure to sit on and suffocation took place. But this was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not just setting our minds aside here. We're not just kind of going, okay, we have prophecy that's been fulfilled. And the odds, you know, some mathematicians try and figure out the odds. It's like one with like thousands of zeros behind them. Just the odds of prophecy concerning the Messiah taking place. And yet it happened just exactly as they said. And so we know, we understand, even the hard, sobering words to hear, these words are true. So James is writing. The Holy Spirit of God, most importantly, is writing here. Then, "Come now," he says, "you rich." Here's some more characters in this story. Now, are these rich believers or unbelievers? Very transparently, people are divided. There's arguments that can be made both ways. I'll tell you that for myself, I lean towards the view that James, in these verses, 5:1-6, that he is addressing unbelievers, and here's why. One of the arguments that those who believe that James is speaking to believers here make is that James has addressed this letter to Christians, which of course is true. So why would James write a book to believers meant to be read in the assembly of believers and then take a section of the letter to address people who weren't even part of the church? This is a good question. And I'm going to paraphrase. I think Alex Moyer here in his commentary on James is just extremely helpful. And I'm just going to paraphrase three answers to that question. Why would someone address people that the letter is not addressed to as a whole? Why would that happen? Well, first of all, the Word of God is an effective, powerful thing in its own right. Right? It has the authority to speak to issues and peoples and nations across the span of human existence, and this illustrates God's sovereignty over all things. So in Jeremiah 46-51, God chose to address through the prophet Jeremiah the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Babylonians, residents of this city that was supposed to be this impenetrable fortress. And he tells them of the destruction that is coming to them. He, as the sovereign creator and judge, certainly has authority to speak to any person or people group that he wants to at any time. Secondly, for believers, hearing about God's sovereignty and God's just accounting of all things, including the persecution of his people that they have endured throughout human history, this is a source of great comfort and encouragement to persevere. And I thought immediately of Psalm 73 of Asaph, when he says, remember that psalm where he says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why did that happen? Because he was envied and arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Didn't seem like they had any struggles. Their bodies were healthy and strong. They're free from burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice and arrogance. They threaten oppression. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. And he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. His feet are almost slipping. But what happens? What changes here? He said, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until I was reminded of truth. Until I was reminded that there is a just God over all of this. And he will bring everything into perfect accounting in his time. And that very knowledge about who God is and what he will do, you know, we're going to get into this next time in 7 through 12, but that forms the basis of James' encouragement for the believers in verses 7 through 12. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So this was also an encouragement for the believers in the assembly as they listened to this. And then lastly, it serves to teach us about God. It serves to teach us what he is like, what he loves, and what he despises. And that in and of itself is instruction for believers. I mean, who here is not instructed by seeing how God will respond to the abuse of the vulnerable? What is God like? Well, here in 1-6, we get a very clear window into his nature. And it's a main reason we here at Meadow Valley preach from both the Old and the New Testaments. It's a big part of why the Ten Commandments and the first five books of the Bible called the Law are so important. Because it's through them and it's throughout the whole of Scripture that we understand and see God's holiness, his utter distinction from his creation, his perfection, his love, his long-suffering, his patience, his kindness, what he loves, what he despises. It's getting a view of all these things across the breadth of Scripture, which magnifies the glory of the Lord, magnifies our understanding of God, and increases our wonder at the one, as Hebrews 1 says, that is the exact imprint of his nature, Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came into the world, what he did on our behalf that we could not do on our own, to meet the very real standards that we had no hope of meeting in ourselves, giving us a righteousness that we had no hope of achieving in ourselves, a security in himself and his work that we could never maintain ourselves. And I think one of the greatest examples of this is the book of Hebrews. If you want to sum up a theme for the book of Hebrews in three words, I would give you these: Christ is better. Christ is better. His priesthood is better. His sacrifice is better. But the way that we understand and see his priesthood being better, his once and for all sacrifice being better, is to study in the context of those first five books, especially the book of Leviticus. When you see the unceasing sacrifices that had to be made constantly, when you have that background, that background, the clarity and awe and wonder of who Christ is just jumps from the pages of the book of Hebrews. But if we didn't have Leviticus, we really wouldn't have as deep of an understanding and appreciation for just what the author of Hebrews is talking about. And all of this reminds us of how we must come to God. We must come to him on his terms, on his revelation of himself. Whom shall I say sent me? Asked Moses in Exodus 3. Well, God's words, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. God protect us from ever distorting or elevating or minimizing any one of his attributes above another in an effort to make or communicate God to be something that we want him to be that is not an accurate reflection of who he is. I am who I am. Those are the terms you come to me on. I confess, you know, sermons, listen to podcasts, there is so much conversation around maybe someone being too harsh or someone being too light. And I'm not saying delivery and approach doesn't matter, but the first question any of us should ask when we hear something is it true? Is it true? If it's true, then worry about the other stuff after that. But that's all that really matters. So let that be the number one filter that guides how you respond and listen to preaching, to teaching, anything concerning God and his word. So that's the answer to that question. Now, why are these unbelievers? And then just real quickly, a couple other reasons. James does not address the people in 5:1-6 as brothers. 15 times in the letter he uses the word brothers. I think it's eight times he uses the words my brothers, three times my beloved brothers. And I understand this is an argument of silence here, which is never your most strong and foundational argument. But nonetheless, the fact that the words my brothers or brothers aren't used here, I think carries weight. Secondly, these verses have a tone of God's judgment and wrath, which should always be distinguished from God's discipline of his children. You know, 5:5 mentions that Jewish phrase, a day of slaughter. This phrase was used in the Old Testament to refer to God's future righteous judgment on unpaid sin. And as we heard last week from Bruce, there is no judgment like that awaits believers, as our sin has been paid for once and for all by Christ. So this judgment here in James, in verse 9, he's going to talk about the judge being at the door and judging. But I think based on the context, that even that judgment is different than the judgment that he is talking about here in these first few verses. And then lastly is the context of 7-12, and mentioned this, but he, in verse 7, he comes right back to it. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts. He seems to be making a shift, coming back and focusing his attention back on these believers to whom he has been addressing throughout the book. So those are the rich. We have James, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the rich. We also have in verse 4 these laborers and these harvesters. And we've identified these people already, but this is a group of people that's addressed off. It's actually a pretty significant theme throughout the scripture. God has great concern for this people group, and it's reflected even in laws that he gave to the nation of Israel. Leviticus 19:13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Deuteronomy 24:14-15, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So we see these people, and we see how God thinks about and cares for these people. And then there's one more character, one more person represented here. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's the final character mentioned in these verses. You know, we see many different names of God throughout the scripture, don't we? El Shaddai, God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, God the Provider, Jehovah Nissi, God, our banner that goes before us and leads us in victory. Who is God in relation to the vulnerable, to the abused, to those taken advantage? He's the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament word is Sabaoth, the general, the one who leads the armies of heaven in righteousness, crushing all that is in opposition to him and all that is not of him. That's the name James chooses to use here, comforting and reminding these Jewish Christians who would have instantly connected that term with what they were experiencing, and the comfort of being reminded that there is a God who will take vengeance on unrighteousness and will set everything perfectly straight in its time. So those are the people, those are the beings represented here in these verses. I just want to take the last few remaining moments to just sort of build a little bit of a picture, maybe a little bit of a biography of these rich people, and to look at the lies that they're believing and to look at what wealth is revealing about their hearts. Because, yeah, they may be unbelievers that he's addressing, but there is certainly something for each one of us to learn from what James is saying here in these verses, and there's something for each one of us to learn about the way that these people are conducting their lives and the lies that they are believing. And the first lie is this, that these rich are believing. True security can be found in possessions. True security can be found in possessions. This lie is seen in how they are hoarding wealth. And James identifies the irony of asking material things to do what they cannot do. That's something we all, that is always the case of idols. We ask of something or someone to do, to supply, to be, to fulfill in a way that it never, ever could. And that's what these folks are asking of wealth to do. And the irony is that an insect, you know, banking all of their security in this thing or these things, these possessions, and in the end, it's an insect. It's corrosion that's going to take down this blanket of security that they are trusting in. Now, the contrary, think of what the proper stewardship of resources will yield in eternity. It's so interesting. James alludes to moths and corrosion here. And what does Jesus allude to in Matthew 6? Moth and rust. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The reality is only through treasuring Christ in the gospel can we achieve true and lasting security. The security that we long for and have a proper understanding of who owns the resources that we have been entrusted to steward. So that's lie number one. Security can be found in possessions. Lie number two, abuse of others for personal gain will not have lasting consequences. These landowners were mistreating their employees again through these dishonest and dishonorable wages. Families were being left unfed. These landowners were increasing their own wealth through agreements broken and promises that weren't kept. And after all, what did these farmers, what recourse did they have on the earth? They didn't have any. They're just simply trying to earn enough for today's meal to feed their families. But they do have one recourse, and it's the only recourse that really matters, the Lord of hosts. And if these wealthy had known what was going to take place when they stand before the righteous judge, that they are going to weep and howl for the miseries, not misery singular, miseries plural, that are waiting for them in their reckoning with their Creator on the day of judgment. But they are living as if that is simply not going to take place, that they can act and do what they want with no recourse whatsoever. And James is putting that to bed forcefully here in these verses. And then lie number three, this is in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Lie number three is that this life is all that matters. You know the Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing else coming. There's nothing else to our existence other than the pleasure that you can squeeze out of the few passing moments you have on this earth. Does a certain parable come to mind for you when you think of that? When you think of the lie that philosophy breeds? For me, it's Luke 16, 19 to 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The Lord tells a man who had feasted sumptuously every day. He was doing the Epicurean thing really well. But in a lost eternity, when asking if Lazarus could simply come and dip the end of his finger in water to cool his tongue because of the anguish of the flame, he could only be reminded that in your lifetime, in those brief passing moments where you feasted in self-indulgence every day, in your lifetime you enjoyed everything you counted good, but now the poor and the lame man Lazarus was being comforted while he was in anguish. And it's, again, vivid imagery. James has been using it the whole book, but he really does not hold back here with this imagery of you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The picture is of cows grazing wonderfully in a lush green field, just enjoying day in and day out, having no idea that each and every day they are moving closer to slaughter. And that's the imagery that James projects onto that lifestyle. That lifestyle that emanates from a heart that says, I will not give an account to anyone. I'm the captain of my own ship, and I will choose to do what I want, when I want, where I want, with what I have, because it's mine and nothing else matters. And again, in tremendous love, this is a loving thing James does first and foremost. Yeah, it's a harsh thing. Yeah, it's not comfortable to really think about. It's not comfortable to talk about. But make no mistake, this is an absolutely loving thing James does here. by giving us this warning. Because we can so easily fall into that functional lifestyle, especially here in 21st century America. Well, through these misguided, self-indulgent, deceptive, temporary choices, which came from misguided, self-deceived hearts, they have condemned verse 6 and murdered the helpless who were not able to resist them. And perhaps they didn't put knives to their throats, perhaps they did, but they for sure were starving these people and their families by robbing them of the only means they had to be able to eat. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man, and he does not resist you. He's not able to resist you. So that's a brief little biography of what wealth can surface in the lives and hearts of people who are not oriented properly to their Creator. And so what's the conclusion that we can take? What are the lessons that we can draw from this passage? Well, I think, first of all, engage in regular, continual heart diagnostic. Regular, continual. What I mean by that is the way Proverbs 4:23 states it, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. We should be taking ourselves to task daily, multiple times throughout a day, to see where the current of our hearts are going, where the value, where the satisfaction, where the security, where the identity of our hearts is running to. So, so important. And it also means inviting those who know us well to speak clearly and transparently into our lives and not putting up barriers, but to listen. These are words of love when people identify blindness for us in our hearts. Those are words of love. And so to take them with humility and consider what's being revealed in our lives from our hearts. Secondly, we should be on guard against the pitfalls of wealth. And we can always look at someone else and go, well, that's wealth right there. But the reality is everyone in this room, compared to the world standards, is extremely wealthy. And the pitfalls of wealth, just a few of them are this. One is wealth can dampen our view of eternity and our treasuring of and investing in eternity. Wealth can also dull our eyes and our ears to the needs of those around us. Wealth can cause us to think simply because we have the ability to enjoy pleasure, then that's what we should do. It can give us a false sense of security or entitlement that we won't ourselves give an account of our lives to God. You know, Colossians 3, 1-4, Paul says, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. What wealth can do, if not kept in check at the heart level, wealth can, you heard those two words, seek and set. Wealth can cause us to dampen, to minimize the seeking of the things of God, and it can cause us to not set our minds on the things of God. And all of a sudden, it's just the temporal things of this earth that really matter to us. We should be so, so careful of that. So careful of that. Be on guard against the pitfalls of wealth. Thirdly, we can love others enough to live and to speak the hard and wonderful news of the gospel. I think it was Paul Tripp who said, sharing the gospel is like handing someone a hand grenade. It's going to blow up your pride. It's going to blow up your sense of self-entitlement, self-existence, autonomy. It's going to blow up the idea that you're the captain of your own ship. And that is really hard, hard stuff for self-loving people to hear. But again, that's the loving thing to do, because when that happens, we also introduce a Savior who came to do what we could not do, to account for that rebellion against God, who in tremendous, unspeakable love humbled himself and came to this earth to live, to die, to be buried, and rise again so that we might be restored to right relationship with God. What does that rich man, going back to that parable in Luke 16, what does that rich man ask of Abraham? What does he ask of him? Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Lazarus was already with the Lord, but the opportunity is still there for us while we live on this earth. And we have to ask ourselves, we have to ask ourselves two questions. Do we really believe God's word? Do we really believe God's word? And secondly, do we really love others? Who are you praying for right now? Who is on your mind asking the Lord for an opportunity, an open door to share this life-altering, eternity-altering news? There are so many ways to get around it. There are so many ways to push it aside. Again, James says smack. Here is the clarity of the way things really are. So how are we going to live in response to that? You know what I love? I love that James 4 is so close to James 5. Because we don't have to go far to be reminded of it. How do we do it? How are we going to be able to do any of this? How are we going to be able to check our hearts? How are we going to be able to seek and set our minds on things above? How are we going to be able to move in a different path than and avoid the pitfalls of wealth? It's simply impossible in and of ourselves in our own strength. What does James call us to do? Humble yourself. Draw near to God, the only one who can do what he is calling us to do. It is not a self-improvement project in and of your own strength that's going to fail every time. We come to the shepherd and overseer of our souls who is, he loves, he delights to help us in this. To help him become the very treasure of our lives and to strengthen and to equip us to live out that treasuring of him in all of life. We're all holding the same Bibles. Okay, maybe, you know, you have a couple different words based on your version. But we're all holding the same Bibles. It's the same Bibles people have been holding for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's the same Bible people are going to hold until the Lord returns. There's not going to be different truth given. So whether you find yourself in first century Asia Minor, whether you find yourself in 14th century Europe, whether you find yourself in 21st century America, the truth is the same. And this is the opportunity to live life well, to live life as the Creator designed it, that we have in front of us. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, I confess, these have been some heavy words for me this week. And I know for all of us to pause and to take real inventory about where it is that our hearts lie. And it's real easy to win every conversation that we have with ourselves between our own ears. But things get revealed. They just do. We can't dodge the reality of where resources are spent. We can be really good at justifying. We can be really good at finding holes in what other people say and protecting our own comfortable existence. But the truth is, God, you blast through all of them. And each one of us, and I thank you that the account we will give to you is as your children. But we will give that account. And so, Lord, individually, collectively, as a body, help us to think according to the truth of your word. James told us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So between standing up from these seats and sitting down in the seats of our cars, would you actually cause us to take a moment to reflect, take inventory on what might need to change, to invite that conversation from someone in the fellowship into our own lives? Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for truth. Thank you for the promise that by humbling ourselves and drawing near to you, that's what you ask us to do. And you will give the strength and the power to live as you've designed life to be lived. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.